It is always enjoyable to spend a leisurely afternoon on Sundays, having gathered with the church to worship and then being able to return back on the evening for the evening services. I'm glad that you were able to make it back, and hopefully those who were not able to make it back or did not make it back did not have problems that cannot be addressed quickly or overcome. This morning we spent some time talking about giving God our all. I suspect that while the sermon was being delivered, or perhaps while people contemplated the sermon, if they do that, afterwards, they maybe said, "Who, me? I'm only one. I'm just a single person. What can I do?" This is the idea behind the sermon this evening. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1 and verse 3. We know that this is speaking about John the Baptizer, and we know that his purpose of coming was to do what is found in this particular verse. The verse reads, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." From this text, Mark chapter 1 and verse 3, we can see that John the Baptizer was just one person. But think about how much influence that one person had on all of the people of that area. As we talked this morning about giving God our all, we did note that each person must do this. And we must surely think that, what can I do? I'm only one person. There's only one of us in the world. Each one of us is a different individual. We have different talents. We have different abilities. We have very little to offer at times. If we stop and think about ourselves in comparison to all of humanity and all of the population of the world, we're only a speck in comparison. If you stop and think about it, very few people know our names. I didn't think about that a whole lot. I thought that I knew everybody growing up in my hometown. I mean, when I graduated high school, there was only 2,000 people in the town. But when I go back and look at the obituary, or even flip through old yearbooks, I realize how many people I didn't know. And it occurred to me, you know, very few people know who we are. Just those few people with whom we come in contact day to day. And in fact, unless we do something really, really great, our acknowledgments will not be that noticeable. We are weak and frail creatures. At some point, we're going to die. The truth is that only a handful will attend our funeral. We will be remembered for a short time by only a few after we die. Because of all of these things, it can be very easy for us to think of ourselves as very insignificant. Then we begin to look at ourselves and we begin to make excuses. Well, I can't do much. What little bit I can do is not really going to matter. And this evening, I want to debunk that kind of thinking. We are not insignificant. We may be few in number. We may be small. But we do have influences. And so I want to talk about the power of one. There are many examples in the Bible of the power of one. I won't look up all of them, but, you know, one seed, even in the real world, even in the day-to-day world, we see these examples. One cell. Stop and think about it. Do you not realize that each of us began as a single cell? One atom. I don't know that much about biology, but I do know that atom is an extremely small thing, and one atom can change the formula of when it comes in contact with other atoms and with other cells, and when things happen and things begin to multiply. How about if you're in total darkness How insignificant is one ray of light? Or about one word? You ever been down? Disgusted? Distraught? Have a case of the blues? All it takes is one word of encouragement. One discovery. It's amazing when you look at babies and you see as they discover their world, every new discovery. And some of the great discoveries have made a great deal of difference in humanity. One book. Of course, the greatest of all books is the Bible. And of course, there's always the leader. One leader. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul mentions seven very powerful ones. We are very familiar with this passage as because it is in regard to the church and its relationship to God. And it says there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. So as we look at this evening, I want to give us some examples of the power of one person. If you look in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5, beginning, we see where one saved the human race from physical destruction. It was the man, Noah. Now, we understand what happened, how this all came about. God told Noah to build an ark. He told him how to build the ark and where to build the ark, in what fashion to build the ark, what material to use to build the ark. But it was his obedience to God that technically saved the human race. Because everyone who did not get on that ark perished. In verse 5, we see, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the first face of the earth, both man and beast, and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." We think today how wicked and evil the world is. But it became so wicked and so evil that every thought of man's heart was evil continually. And God was going to wipe it out. And he did. But notice verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah was just one. But God knew what he would do. And gave him the opportunity to do it. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 48, we see that David was just one man who delivered Israel from Goliath and the Philistines. And if you remember the account, you will remember that he was not simply just a man. He was a lad, a young fellow. Oftentimes people think, well, the young people can't do things. This one did. His father had sent him to check on his brethren who were fighting in Saul's army. And they were across the way from the Philistine army. And everyone was afraid of the champion of the Philistine army. They said, we can't do this. We can't fight against him. Notice if we pick up in verse 48 how this worked out when one stood in opposition of those who were in opposition to God. "And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the enemy to meet the Philistine." What a sight it must have been. Here is a mammoth human being challenging hardened soldiers, and they were afraid to come fight him. And then a ruddy young man of 17 or so runs toward him, ready to do battle. Verse 49 says, "David put his hand in his bag, took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in the forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed of the Philistine with a sling and a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled." Here it is, a young man. a single individual taking advantage of the situation and the power of God. We also see in Esther chapter 8, beginning in verse 3, that there was a woman, a young woman, a beautiful woman, but she and she alone thwarted the evil schemes of the wicked Haman. Haman despised the Jews. He wanted to do away with them. And we often talk about Esther going in before the king the first time, and she did so with her life hanging in the balance. You know, if you do that one time, something like that, and you put yourself in jeopardy and you're able to overcome it, you think, I dodged a bullet there. But she did it the second time. Keep in mind, one was not to approach the king without permission. But in Esther chapter 8, verses 3, beginning, and Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Notice, if you will, in verse 4, then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. He gave his permission for her to speak, and she came, and she stood before the king and said, if it please the king, if I have found favor in his sight, the thing seemeth right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see that evil that shall come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Here is one upon whom the fate of the Jews rested. And then, of course, we have the supreme example of the power of one, Jesus Christ. When you think about it, Jesus was just one upon the earth. And people will immediately interrupt and say, no, wait, Jesus was the Son of God. Of course he was. But he made it possible to reverse the effects of sin brought into the world by another man named Adam. In Romans chapter 5, and if you'll look there, we're going to stay in Romans chapter 5 for just a few moments. We'll see that the Spirit has the Apostle Paul refer to this one man four times. Beginning in verse 15. It is important that he was mentioned this multiplicity of times in this one area of the Bible, bringing their attention to what this one was able to do. In verse 15, but not as the offense, so as also is the free gift. For if through the offense by one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. In fact, the eternal destination of these Romans hinged upon what this one Jesus Christ did for humanity. And in verse 17, for if by one man's offense doth death reign by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Again, reminding them that it was Jesus Christ who brought about the plan of salvation. Verse 18 basically repeats the same thing. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the right doing of one, this Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And finally there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You see, what has happened is the created Son of God sinned in the Garden of Eden, and in so doing brought sin into the world. As a result, from that time forward, man sinned. Man separated himself from God. But through this one, Jesus Christ, men could be made righteous. But what about us? We talked about Noah. We talked about David. We examined Esther and her going before the king. We even laid down the example of Jesus Christ. But what about us? What empowers us, the single individual, in service to God? Think about it. I have often said that God plus one is a majority. Years ago, we used to have, I used to know some people that they would always say, if God is on my side, I cannot be defeated. And I heard that three or four times, and I got to thinking about it. And I said, have you ever thought about it this way? We're supposed to be on God's side, not God on our side. God is the one who made the plan. God is the one who sent his son. God is the one who provided for us all of these things. And God is the one who provides the power that we need to be successful in our service to him. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, we see that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippian brethren, guided by the Holy Spirit, directed them in such a way so that they would understand that God plus one equals a majority. We're very familiar with this passage. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. These all things that he's talking about are the things that God would have us do in our service to him. He's never asked us to do anything that's too hard. He's never asked us to do anything that we cannot do. And through Christ, we can do all of these things. And through Christ, we can be strengthened. We see also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, one plus grace. You would have to look into the context of this particular passage to see what the Apostle Paul was saying. But this one verse stands out when we're investigating one. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. What was he? He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a Christian. He was a dedicated soldier in the battle for the right. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Why? Because he took the word of God. Paul, as an individual, stood even in the face of opposition and took God's word to people so that souls could be saved. He said, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And so when we have God's grace, we have the word of God, we have the opportunities that have been provided for us, we can excel in God's service. We can see in Psalms 119 and verse 28, one plus the word of God. Where do we receive our strength? I've often contemplated about what is it that people are actually asking when they call upon the Lord in prayer and ask for strength. What are they asking? They're saying, Lord, provide me with strength. Give me strength. I remember hearing a recorded sermon of my father-in-law's. And I think he told a story about a man that prayed for a chicken. And I'll probably mess up this little story, but that's okay. You'll get the point. You see, I didn't write any notes down about this. It's just something that popped into my head. And I remember this, and the man kept praying for a chicken. And he decided after he was not successful that perhaps he ought to change his prayer. And I think if I remember correctly, the prayer was changed to show me how to get a chicken or something of that nature. And then he went out the next night and he was able to get two. Yes, I messed up the story. But the point is still there. When we ask God for strength, what are we asking? Are we just saying, pour strength upon me? We know the age of miracles have passed. Psalms 119 and verse 28. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word. Have we ever needed strength from God? Yes. And we, as individuals, need to be strengthened on an individual level as well as a congregational level. But where do we receive that strength? From the word of God. And so one plus the word of God is a very powerful thing. One plus faith is equally powerful. Keep in mind as we read Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 through 20, that the Lord is speaking to his apostles during the time of miracles, before the establishment of the church. We know that Jesus Christ had all power while he was here on earth. There were those that couldn't cast out demons. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" But Jesus said, "Because of your unbelief." Now notice what he said to these. "For verily I say unto you, if you have the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Again, he was speaking to his apostles. He was speaking at the time when miracles were still possible. But notice, if you will, how much faith they needed. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? You can lose it in your hand. That's how small it is. "If you have the faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place." Now, we don't have miracles today. The miracles were there to confirm the word and to confirm Jesus Christ. And he has been confirmed through the word, which we now have. But we still must have faith. And one plus faith is a very powerful tool in the service of God. We also have, because of that faith, hope. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through the first part of verse 5, we have the Apostle Paul, again directed by the Spirit, writing this. "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed." Now, what has all this got to do with us? What does all this have to do with us as individuals? Because, brethren, one Christian is very powerful. What can one do? You know, the list is so long that we will not have time to go over it this evening. We will not have time to discuss all of the things that we could possibly do, but I want to touch on some of them. One can love. People say, "Well, that's kind of a natural thing, isn't it?" I don't believe it is. I think love is a taught thing. When babies are born, do they love their mothers? No, they do not even know their mothers. Why do they love their mothers or whoever it is that take care of them? Because they take care of them. It is something that they are taught to do. We can love. And so it is not being inborn. Therefore, we can learn to love. What else can one do? One can serve. How do we serve? There's a multiplicity of ways to serve. One particular place in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, Jesus spoke about a cup of cold water. And you say, "Well, how is that service?" Well, if you've ever been that thirsty or in that much need of a cup of water, if one person gives it to you, you will realize how much service they are to you. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, Jesus said, "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." We can stand in service to God, doing his will, serving him because we love him. One can also stand. You know, it's real easy to stand when you're in a group. It's real easy to stand facing opposition when you're in a group. But what about when you're by yourself? What about when you're alone or you feel like you're alone? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17, verses 16 and following. We'll see that the Apostle Paul stood. He was at Mars Hill. He was waiting for brethren to catch up to him, to join him once again in his labor. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him." Well, why didn't he just wait? Wait till his fellows came. Wait till there were more of them. Because his spirit was stirred up in him. He saw the whole city given to idolatry, and the time to act was now. He was just one, but notice what he did. He disputed against the Jews in the synagogue. He disputed with the devout persons. He disputed in the market daily with them that met with him, and even disputed with the philosophers. Certain philosophers of the Epicureans, of the Stoics, encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" They were making fun of him. Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto him Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him into Areopagus, I'll get it out in a second, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is?" What did one person do there? He got the attention of a lot of people. And in so doing, people heard the word of God. I want you to drop down to verse 30. We'll see the conclusion of the message. We will also see how it affected individuals. Keep in mind, Paul was just one, and he was preaching, and he was teaching the gospel. He concluded with, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Why? "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." Speaking of Jesus Christ. "Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Once again, teaching them about the resurrection. "And when they heard of this resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." Paul, by himself, was standing strong in the face of opposition, in the face of those who could have risen up and taken his life. But as he did so, he was sowing the seed of the kingdom. Verse 33 says, "So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed." That's important. As Paul had delivered the message, a single individual preaching to all of these people gathered there in that place. As he departed, some said, "We believe what you're saying." And they clave to him. So what can one do? One can sow. I don't mean take a needle and thread. We can plant seed. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 3, we see the parable that Jesus spoke to them. He began, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." We are not always responsible for the effect that the seed will have upon the heart of an individual. But we are responsible to sow that seed. We can't control whether or not a person will believe, but we can control whether or not we as an individual will sow that seed. When that seed takes root, and when that seed begins to produce fruit, then we can be there. We can be an encourager. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, we see an individual, a single individual. We know him as Barnabas. We know this because in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, he is identified first as by his given name, Joseph, who was by the apostles surnamed Barnabas. And notice the reason that he was given this surname Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. He was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus. We know what he also did as an individual. Because of the need of others, he sold land and he brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But he encouraged people. How often do you receive encouragement from your brother? Equally important, how often do you encourage your brother? You say, "Well, I'm just one." Remember, one word of encouragement spoken to lift someone, to help someone, just to let them know that you're thinking about them. It's important. One can also comfort someone else. You know, we have a prayer list here. I think sometimes that people draw comfort from knowing the fact that people are aware that they need prayer. But what is comfort? Is it just saying we're thinking about you? I want to give you an example from the Bible of comfort that one can provide for another. In 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 16. We know that this is speaking of the son of Saul. King Saul was over the kingdom of Israel. But he was extremely jealous of David, even to the point that he had taken a javelin and thrown it at David, trying to pin him to the wall. And David found himself hiding in the wood. And notice verse 16 of 1 Samuel chapter 23. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. If you've not read that particular portion, I want you to read it. I want you to investigate and see what it was or how it was that David was strengthened by Jonathan. Jonathan told him something that was very important, that he, David, would sit upon that throne and that Jonathan would be there by his side. He comforted him. He provided him information that perhaps had been given to him by God. And one can fight sin. We talked about the Apostle Paul and him standing at Mars Hill. But in Numbers chapter 25, verses 6 through 11, Phinehas fought against whoredom and idolatry. Israel found themselves many times doing things that they should not do, following the example of those in the area that they were, the areas in which they were passing through, the area in which they were to inherit. And when a commandment was given, one carried it out. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. It doesn't have to be so descriptive that we don't know what was going on. And Israel was doing exactly what God had told them not to do. And because of it, a plague was upon Israel. And verse 9 said, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. And notice what the Lord said. When this one fought against sin, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel. Why, he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. One can speak. We can always speak up. We can always stand up. One can lead. We don't need to look up that many passages on this. One of the greatest leaders that Israel had ever known was Nehemiah. Who was Nehemiah? If I remember correctly, he was a cupbearer. And he had been told about the walls and the sad state of affairs of Jerusalem. And his countenance was sad. The king noticed this and asked him what his problem was. And he told him. And he was given the opportunity to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And even though there were those who were trying to stop him, Sanballat and all of those people tried to get him to go away from the work. But we see that through his leadership, and even in the face of opposition, those builders, they worked with a sword in one hand and a tool in another. And Jerusalem was rebuilt. What's the point of all this? One person can do great things. We might think today, you know, I can't do a lot. I'm just a person. I'm just one. But we can do some great things. we can bring someone to the knowledge of the truth of God's word. One person can do lasting things. Who knows if the person that you convert will not be able to convert someone else. And then that person converts someone else. And we can see that this is how the gospel is perpetual. The power of the gospel is perpetual. One person can do courageous things. We can do things, we can stand against opposition. And one person can do spiritual things. You know, the truth of the matter is that most people are followers. Have you ever noticed that? Most people are followers. And they need somebody to lead them. Who is the one person that's going to lead them? It's the one person doing great things, lasting things, courageous things, and spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, we see the Apostle Paul being directed to write to the church at Corinth, knowing that they had to labor, they had to struggle, and that sometimes they would look at themselves and say, I'm not very effective. I'm just one person. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Each Christian is one. But one plus God and what he's offered in his word makes one a powerful force for the cause of Christ. But before one can be steadfast, before one can be unmovable, before one can be abounding or in the Lord, one must become to be in Christ. Interestingly enough, there is but one way to do this. That is God's plan of salvation. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, we are told that we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Those who just hear the word and don't do it are deceiving themselves. So it's important for one to hear the word of God. One must also believe, as John 8:24 tells us, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. One must repent, as was already pointed out in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And one must confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Christ himself in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, said this very thing. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. And while we're looking at the words of Jesus Christ relative to his plan of salvation, in Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. We also know that part of God's plan of salvation is not to just start the journey, but to follow it through to the end. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 is to remain faithful unto death. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Therefore he has a plan for those who have for whatever reason allowed themselves to stumble and fall as children of God, and that is to repent and pray. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. This evening, if you're not a child of God, you think, well, I'm just one. I can't do much for the Lord. Know that you can become his child, and know that you can be a force in the kingdom. If you desire to obey the gospel, we ask you to come as together we stand and sing the selected hymn.